I want to read a few key passages in the book of Revelation. You notice that each one of them, we get John in a different position. Revelation chapter 1, and verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. Notice John's position here. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of hell and of death. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were the trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne, and he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, and round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. The second position where we find John here is raptured up to the throne, where he gets a vision of heaven and home. Now chapter 13. And verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his head the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as it were wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world worshipped after the beast. John's third position here is by the seashore, where he gets a vision of two beasts, one who comes out of the land and the other who comes out of the sea. Now chapter 17 and verse 1. There came one of the angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and 10 horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand, full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mistress, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints, and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. John's fourth position here is the wilderness. He's taken out to the wilderness to get this vision of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now the final position of John I'd like to look at is in chapter 21 and verse 9. Revelation 21, verse 9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. And her sight was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Now notice here, to get this vision, John is taken to the mountaintop, to a great and high mountain, where he gets a picture of the bride, or the Lamb's wife. Now tonight we would like to look at these five key passages in the book of Revelation and try to point out their significance. Now I know perfectly well that immediately one announces anything from the book of Revelation, there's always some people always look bored and to say, this is a book that's so difficult to understand and there's so many problems connected with it, and after all, there's so much about it that we can't understand. Why don't you speak about something practical? Now, I know that that is the idea in some people's minds. But you know, beloved friends, tonight, I don't know of any book that should be carefully studied today as the book of Revelation. In this book, we find all of God's purposes are headed up. And I think that when you look at it, and particularly the five passages that we have read here tonight, and consider them for a little while, here we get the key to the interpretation of the book. In the New Testament, the only book that I can think of where we get an especial blessing given to those that read it and who study it is the book of Revelation. And certainly, if it's true, as we were saying last night, that the coming of the Lord is very near at hand, and I personally believe with all my heart that the next item on the program is the coming of Christ. And if that is true, as I believe it is, I think that we should take this book and carefully study it today and try to find out what the teaching is in it. Now, John was taken to five different positions. And in these five positions, he's given five wonderful visions. I think about 43 times in the book, we read about, I saw, I saw, I saw, I saw. It's a book of vision. And what God does with his servant here at the end of his life, an old man about 100 years of age, who was in exile on account of his testimony for God on the island of Patmos, God opens his eyes and he gives him a picture of what is not only happening today in the Church of God, but also he gives him a blueprint of what is going to happen in the immediate future and right on into the eternal state. Now, I think that this should prove interesting. And I think that every Christian today should be very, very much interested in the interpretation of the book of Revelation. It has often been pointed out, too, that the book is a revelation of Jesus Christ. In our version, at the head of the book, we get the title that it's the revelation of St. John the Divine. Now, that is not a part of the book at all. That title was put there by men. But the title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. And I think that anyone who would carefully study the book would notice that the background, the skeleton background to the book on its interpretation is seven wonderful visions of the Lord Jesus. And when we look at these visions and understand what they mean, I believe we get a blueprint of the days that lie ahead and also of the day in which we live. Now just for a little while tonight, we're not be able to go into it in any detail at all. You could easily take any one of these passages and occupy all the time in our meeting, available to us in the meeting tonight, and speak about it. And all that we'd like to do is to throw out a few suggestions about the interpretation and the meaning behind these five positions where John is put to get these revelations. Now the first one is this revelation of Christ that he gets in chapter 1. And to get that revelation, you notice he was looking in the wrong direction. Here he is, an old man about 100 years of age, and it's the Lord's day. If anybody tells you that the word there means the day of the Lord, and I know that some would do that, I don't think that that's the meaning of the word at all. It was the Lord's day. It was the day when the believers were gathered together over there on the continent of Asia Minor. And John is alone, and he's on that island suffering in isolation. But he's looking in the wrong direction, and he hears a voice. And when he turns round to hear where the voice is coming from, he sees a wonderful vision, not only of seven golden lampstands, but he also sees a vision of Christ himself. You know, it would be interesting tonight to take the 10 different items of description of this first picture of Christ in Revelation chapter 1 and trace their origin in the Old Testament. The different descriptions here that begin with the Lord comes from four Old Testament books, particularly the book of Daniel and also the prophet Ezekiel. There are also some items that are taken from the high priest's garment in Exodus chapter 28. But in any case, here we get the first vision of Christ, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. Now what we get here actually is a picture of the present day. These seven golden lampstands are a picture of the Church of God, right from Pentecost right through to the present time. I suppose every one of us here tonight have heard them expounded. I may not be telling you anything new at all, but in Ephesus we get a picture of apostolic days. In Smyrna, we get the days of persecution. In Pergamos, we find there that the world has penetrated the church, and the church has become worldly. The Roman Emperor Constantine became a nominal Christian, and the church, instead of being persecuted, it was patronized, and it's consequently, its testimony deteriorated. It went down. That is Pergamos. And then Thyatira shows us the church of the dark Middle Ages. Here we find Jezebel, the very worst woman in Holy Scripture. We find her teaching. It's a picture of that dark, dark period of church history when practically every vestige of true light concerning the gospel and concerning the church of God was lost. This is Thyatira. But then we get a revival in Sardis. And we believe that in Sardis we get Reformation days. And those great truths that were recovered by Martin Luther and John Calvin and Zwingli and John Knox, these were men that God used in a marvelous way in the recovery of truth. There were certain things that they learned in the 16th century, and we thank God that we have them with us today. There are people who would like to throw them overboard. What is known as Reformation doctrine, the great truths that were recovered by Martin Luther and these other men, sometimes people today would like to throw them overboard. But, oh, beloved friends, I believe that we should study carefully what we find in Sardis, that wonderful revival that took place when Martin Luther nailed his 99 theses to the door of the church in Wittenberg and started to preach again the great truth of justification by faith through Christ and his work on Calvary's cross. Sardis is a revival. And then we get in Philadelphia a second revival. In that time, we believe, when God opened men's eyes to the great truth of the Lord's coming once again, and not only that, but to apostolic principles concerning gathering, church truth. I think that in Philadelphia there's a threefold revival. It was evangelical, and it was ecclesiastical, and it was truth concerning the Lord's coming. This is what we find in Philadelphia. And then finally, the end of the series in Laodicea, we get a letdown. We get a backwash from a revival. And I would like to suggest tonight that that is the day in which we're living. Here we find people who are neither cold nor hot. And you know, that is what characterizes the world in which we live today, the ecclesiastical world. Complete indifference to the things of God. People are lackadaisical, half asleep. And this is what we get in Laodicea. Laodicea is a mixture of the cold death that we get in Sardis and of the heat and warmth that we get in Philadelphia, the mixture of the two. And it's a nauseating mixture. And the Lord said that he would spew it out of his mouth. Now, these seven golden lampstands that we get in chapter 1, we believe, give us a picture of the church of the present dispensation, commencing with Ephesus and going right down to the present day. And notice that the Lord Jesus is walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I would love to take time tonight to speak of four great principles that we find in chapter 1 concerning the church. I think that the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, we find here John is giving a picture of the church of the present day on the different problems and difficulties that confront it, on how the devil has sought to do everything possible to destroy the collective testimony of God's people. And we find here the things that God has given to us to preserve the testimony and to keep the light burning. Now, the first great truth that we find in Revelation 1 is the centrality and the preeminence of Christ. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I remember years ago at a conference over in the United States, I was speaking about the seven churches of Asia, and again I used the term that the Lord Jesus was standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. After the meeting, there was an old gentleman, an old preacher, he came over to me and he said, "You didn't quote the Word of God properly." I said, "Why?" He said, "You said he was standing in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." He said, "That is not what the Word of God says. He walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. He's mobile. He's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands, and he's able to see all that goes on in every individual assembly. He is the one who's able to assess it, and he passes judgment upon it. And just as the priest had a twofold function in his dealing with the lamp, he first of all, he had a golden scissors, and those golden scissors that he had was to trim away, and then he poured in the golden oil. He first of all, he trimmed away, and then he poured in the oil. And this is the twofold function of Christ here in walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. But the point I want to make is this: he was central, he was preeminent, he was predominant, and he walked in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. You know, this is something that's thrown overboard today in ecclesiastical circles. Where do we put the Lord? We were speaking last night about doctrine. How do we regard the Lord Jesus? Do we hold his deity? Do we hold his sinless, holy, spotless humanity? Do we say that he was a God-man? God, a very God, and yet on the other hand, a real man. Oh, we bow the head and we say, certainly we do. Well, where do we put him as far as our church testimony is concerned? Here he's in the midst. And wherever Christ is, he must be preeminent. He must be preeminent. He must be central. And this is the place where we find him here. There was a little girl one time and reading down this passage, and her mother was reading it to her, and this was her comment on it. She said, "Mustn't he have looked beautiful with all those lights shining upon him?" And you know, that little comment that that child made, there's a tremendous truth behind it. Mustn't he have looked beautiful with all those lights shining upon him? And after all, beloved friends, the first great truth in our church testimony is, where do we put the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he Lord? Is he central? Do we gather to him? Is he the one who's in the midst? It's the first truth that we get here. And then the second one is responsibility for testimony. First of all, the sovereignty of Christ, and then secondly, the testimony that God has given us to maintain. You know, right here in Fort William, and every assembly in the city of Belfast, we have a twofold testimony to maintain. And the first one is a testimony to doctrine, to the person of Christ, and the great doctrines of Holy Scripture. This is a stewardship that has been committed to us. Now, there's one thing I feel thankful for, and it's this. We know a good deal about assemblies in every part of the world, and we know a good deal about their difficulties and their troubles. I possibly could tell you here tonight about some of the things that are creeping in many parts of the world, and it might be a pessimistic story. I'm not going to do that. We have our weakness, and we have our failures, but I don't know of an assembly anywhere in the world where any man could get up and say anything derogatory about the person of Christ or about the fundamental doctrine of Holy Scripture and get away with it. He might say it once, but he wouldn't say it the second time. He would be dealt with. And I'm awfully thankful that that is true. And it still is true. All our failure, and mind you, we have plenty. We have no reason at all to be proud or self-complacent. I believe as we think of our weakness and our failure, we should be on our faces before God. Our lack of blessing, the lack of souls being saved among us today, I believe this should exercise our hearts. But we do thank God that the testimony still has been maintained as far as fundamental doctrine is concerned. And I pray God that until the Lord Jesus comes, that we may hold with both hands and all our hearts to these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture. And then secondly, we have a testimony to maintain as far as the gospel is concerned. The light must be kept burning. Wherever you find an assembly where there's no gospel testimony at all, there's something seriously wrong. Generally, the first thing that goes is the prayer meeting. That is the midweek meeting. And when assembly begins to get weaker and weaker, next thing that generally goes is the Sunday school. No time to teach the children. And then the next thing that goes is the gospel meeting. And the final thing is the lampstand is removed. And the little testimony that has been remembering the Lord maybe for years, the key is turned in the door and the lampstand is removed. Oh, beloved friends, do let's hold on to our gospel testimony. And every year, if we possibly can, try to get the very best man available and have a good, real series of gospel meetings. And if we do, then the assembly, there may be some chance of it coming up. But let go your gospel testimony and the interest in the spread of the gospel at home and abroad, and then the testimony starts going down. Now, I could tell pessimistic stories about this too. I'm not going to occupy my time doing that at all. But the second great truth here concerning the church is the truth of testimony, the responsibility for testimony, and to keep the light burning. Now, the third one is each individual lampstand is standing upon its own base. Now, I want to try to get this over because it's absolutely important. One of the great truths of Revelation 1 is this, that each individual church is standing upon its own base, responsible to the Lord in the midst. Now, that's important. And you say, why? If you ever form a denominational circle with a centralized control, you immediately make a sect. That is what a sect is. That is what a denomination is. A denomination or a sect is characterized by a centralized control on an ecclesiastical circle. Somebody says, is there no such thing as fellowship between assemblies? Of course there is. Fellowship, yes, but federation, no. Immediately you federate and form a denominational circle, immediately you're constituted a sect if you do that. Now notice here that each individual lampstand is standing upon its own base. There's no collateral link except a spiritual one. There's no denominational circle here. That attracts and holds the assemblies together is the presence of Christ in the midst, walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And the word I'd like to put upon that is the autonomy of each local assembly. The first one is the centrality of Christ. The second one is the testimony that we must maintain in keeping a light burning. And the third one is the autonomy of each local assembly responsible to the Lord. You know, there's no such thing in the New Testament as what you might call corporate discipline. Individual discipline, yes. If in any assembly, sin raises its head, some of these sins that we were talking about last night, wherever we find sin raising its head in an assembly, it must be dealt with by that local assembly. But there's no assembly in Belfast has any right to come in here to Fort William and cut the assembly off. There's no such thing as corporate discipline. Individual discipline, yes. The one who removes the lampstand is the one who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That is the Lord Jesus himself. Now, this is a vital and most important principle. The teaching of the New Testament is that each local assembly is responsible to the Lord and to him alone. And it's he who deals in discipline as far as the corporate testimony is concerned. Now, the final great truth we find here connected with the church, the Lord Jesus, he stands. And in his right hand, he holds seven stars. Those seven stars are the angels or the messengers of the seven churches. Now, to go into this in detail tonight, you could again occupy all your time. What are those seven stars that are called the messengers of the seven churches? If you pick up the commentaries, you'll not get any help at all. But I think that just to put it in a nutshell, in the simplest possible form, what we get here in the messenger of the church is the man who has his ear up to the throne, and who is in the right hand of the risen Christ, he gets the message from him, and then he passes it on to the local assembly. You know, when you turn over to the seven churches, you'll find that the man who passes on the message is the angel of the church, the messenger of the church. That is, the one who's in touch with Christ. He gets the message from him, and then he passes it on to the local assembly. You know, if anybody here in Fort William were to come to me, either tonight or at any other time, and wanted to tell me a story about the internal condition of the assembly here at Fort William, I would say, brother, please keep your information to yourself. I don't want to know. Because I feel that if I come into the assembly here, or go into any assembly, to allow stories and rumors and things that are floating around to influence my ministry, I believe I'm entirely out of my place to do anything of the kind. My responsibility. For the man who ministers the Word of God, he's in touch with the risen Christ. He gets his message from him. And then when he goes into that assembly, when he gets up to minister, he has received a message from Christ himself. And he's not being influenced either by rumor or by talk or by things that he knows that's going on in that particular assembly. He's the man who's in the right hand of Christ. And that ministry that he gives, you know, sometimes a complete stranger, we've seen it again and again, he comes in and he gets up and he starts to minister. And as he ministers in the assembly, people start looking at each other and say, who has been telling him? Where did he get his information from? Has he been listening to stories? He certainly has not. And there's no honorable servant of God ever would be guilty of anything of the kind. But the place where he has been is upon his knees in the presence of God. And he gets his message from the risen Christ. And when he gets up to speak, you can feel that the Holy Ghost is speaking, that he has a message from God. He is the messenger of the church. The man who has the responsibility of conveying the message from the risen Christ to each local assembly. Now these are the four great principles concerning the church in Revelation chapter 1. I've occupied more time in speaking about it than I had thought. And we certainly can't look in so much detail at the others. But the point I want to make is this. In chapter 1, to learn these things, where did John learn them? Did he go to some school to learn them? He certainly did not. The place where he learned them was at the feet of the risen Christ. I fell at his feet as dead. And at the feet of Christ, the risen, glorified Christ, he gets this wonderful vision and he sees these four great principles concerning the local assembly. And you know, the only place where we can learn church truth, these great things connected with the local assembly, the only place to learn them is at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's John's first position. Now I would love again to take some time in showing how these things are traced out in the seven churches. But all I want to do in passing is this. In these next two chapters, chapters 2 and 3, we get a complete picture of the church of God of the present dispensation. It is a complete section of the book. Now chapter 4 introduces us to another section, chapter 4 and 5, and right through to the end of chapter 12. We get here another section of the book of Revelation. And notice, to learn the truth that we find here, John is raptured. He's taken up, a symbolic rapture, he's taken up to the throne, and he gets a vision of heaven, a vision of home. You know, here again is absolutely full of beautiful teaching concerning what will happen when the church is gone. I would like to ask you tonight, where do you think the rapture of the church occurs in the book of Revelation? Where does it happen? Where does Christ come for his own? Now, I know that some would tell me it's in chapter 12. And there's others would tell me that it's in chapter 19. As far as I'm concerned, I'm quite sure that we get it symbolically in chapter 4 and verse 1. There are three little words that are used here in chapter 4. We read about the trumpet and the voice and so on. And what we get here symbolically is a picture of the church being taken up. We never find the church again in Revelation from chapter 4 right through to chapter 19. We never find the church on earth again. Everything from this point on is what we find in the Old Testament prophecy concerning Israel as a testimony here below. You will never find Israel and the church on earth at the same time as a testimony in covenant relationship with God. What do you think about the 24 elders? in Revelation chapter 4. Now, I know that this is controversial ground, but again, I think it's only honest to say that I personally believe that the 24 elders seated on thrones, around the throne, in Revelation chapter 4, and on the six times where we find the 24 elders in the book of Revelation, I'm quite sure that we get here a raptured church. We get a completed church. Here we get a holy priesthood raptured up, and they're crowned, and they're clothed, and they're seated on thrones around the throne of God. I believe that they're representative of a completed body of Christ, a completed priesthood sitting around the throne in heaven. So as far as I'm concerned, I'm quite sure that the rapture comes in chapter 4. Now, if John is taken up and he gets a wonderful vision of just what heaven is going to be like, you know, the very first thing that he sees here, I'm leaving just for the moment what we find in connection with the throne sitter, the one who sat upon the throne like a jasper and a sardine stone. Those two stones are most significant. When he sees this, the next thing he sees is a rainbow right round about the throne, in color like unto an emerald. You know, I think that there must be some signification concerning this rainbow round about the throne. There's something entirely new here. Did you ever see a green rainbow? I don't think you ever did. If you look at the rainbow today, it shines through the storm cloud. And there's always the three primary colors in the rainbow. And the seven different colors in the spectrum is what we see in the rainbow today. But here's something entirely new. The rainbow here is colored green. And another thing about it, down here while we have our feet on the ground, we never see a completed rainbow. It would be impossible while we're standing on the ground to see a completed rainbow. Did you ever see a complete circle? Well, you never would see it while you have your feet on the ground. But on two occasions in my life, I have seen a completed rainbow. But on each occasion, I was above the storm cloud, traveling in an airplane. It's the only place that you will ever see a completed rainbow. One was here coming to the city of Belfast the last time we were coming over here. We left London, we got on board a plane, and climbing above the storm cloud, we were coming along. And while we were coming, the sun was shining brightly overhead. And then there was another storm cloud, and we passed between the two, between the one on top and the one below. And the sun was shining through that storm cloud under the one beneath our feet. I looked out through the window, and I could see the airplane silhouetted on the storm cloud. And lo and behold, around the airplane was a complete circle, a completed rainbow. You'll never see it while you have your feet on the ground. The only place that you will see it, when you're above the storm, when you're above the clouds. So here we get a completed rainbow, and it's colored green. Now, I wonder what this means. You know, there's many, many things about our lives here below that we don't understand. Well, as we look at our little life, there's some here, men and women with white hair. And while I don't know anything at all, beloved friend, about your circumstances, I'm quite sure that there are things that have been in your life that you can't understand. You say, why has this happened to me? I was just thinking the other day of something that happened years ago when my wife was in the Royal Victoria Hospital. She was in the operating room 34 times in 3 years. And anybody that knows her, they know that she's not the kind of person that weeps. But one day I walked into the Royal Victoria Hospital, and she didn't know I was coming, and I caught her in the act of weeping. I went in and I sat down beside her, and I said, why are you crying? Why are you weeping? Oh, she said, I'm sorry that you caught me in the act. She said, I don't usually do that kind of thing, but I was just wondering, why has this to happen to me? Do you ever feel like that? You know, at one time or another in our lives, we do. And we get into that condition, why has this to happen to me? There have been some things in my life that are completely mysterious. On two occasions, I saw a person die from hydrophobia. Now, we have seen all kinds of violent deaths. I'm not going to talk about morbid things here tonight at all. We don't believe in talking about them. But I don't know of anything that shook me to the core of my being as to see a lovely, gracious, gentle, godly, spiritual soul dying from hydrophobia. Both of them were missionaries, and both of them were ladies, bitten by a mad dog. And when they died, they were strapped to a bed, and the foam coming out of their mouth and completely insane and screaming at the top of their voice. I was a young person at the time, and as I stood and looked at that, I said to myself, why has this to happen? I couldn't understand it, and I still can't. And there are things that happen in our lives that we don't understand. But oh, beloved friends, do let's look at the throne. Let's get above the storm clouds. And when we get up there, the things that we don't understand down here, we'll understand them then. Why do you think it's green? Well, one thing that I have found recently, I try to keep my ears open and my eyes open, and I have noticed that in hospitals today, they don't use the color white, the white color that they used to use in the operating room. Did you ever notice that the surgeon today, in an operating room, he generally wears a green gown? And in most of the operating rooms today, the walls are colored green. Why is that? It's the color of rest. There's nothing rests your eyes so much as green. It's the restful color, and it's the color of God's covenant with man. Here, the completed rainbow round about the throne, it's in color like unto an emerald. And oh, thank God, it's complete. And when we get home to heaven, there's one thing that we'll be able to realize, and it's this. Things that we don't understand down here that are completely mysterious, we'll be able to bow our heads and say, thank God that He allowed me to go through that experience. We'll be able to see the completed circle of God's wonderful purpose for you and for me, things that we don't understand down here. There's another thing. I've generally found this, that wherever you find a sweet, gracious, godly character, it's generally somebody who has been in the school of suffering. And things that we don't understand today were brought through experiences. And why does God allow them to happen? He wants to teach us something. And when we get into His presence, oh, the presence of Christ, and to be with Him and fellowship with Him in His school, the school of suffering, it does do something to the Christian character. On that day, when we're taken above the storm clouds, we'll be able to see what the purpose of God is in bringing these things into our lives. Now, there are many other items here connected with John's rapture up to heaven that we just must leave for the moment. There's just one thing that I want you to notice. The final thing that he sees here is the rumblings of a storm, lightnings and thunderings and voices. You know, he sees the best things first. He sees the throne and the throne sitters, this raptured body seated around the throne. He sees them first, but at the end, he hears the rumblings of a storm, the thunderings and the voices, and the earthquake. What is going to happen? There's a storm about to be poured out on this poor ungodly scene. I tell you, I would not like to be here when it happens. What we find in Revelation 6, right through to chapter 19, three series of judgments, the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. They're all different. I think that the seals is sins that have wrought in such a way, and that the judgments that we find under the seals are things that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. Here they're reaping the wages of sin under the seals. Now, under the trumpets, we find satanic judgment. The devil takes a hand under the trumpets. And then finally, under the bowls, here is the outpouring of the wrath of God. Almighty God, He takes a hand, and the storm has broken on this ungodly scene. John only sees the rumblings. He sees what happens just before the storm breaks. But in the intervening chapters, the storm has broken. And these awful judgments during tribulation days, they're described for us in detail in the book of Revelation. I used to think that when I read that under one of the sealed judgments, one third of the world's population would be annihilated. And I said to myself, that just simply couldn't be. Did you ever do a little bit of figuring? The population of the world today, in round figures, is about 3 billion. 3,000 million people, in round figures, is the population of the world today. And the Word of God tells me that in this storm of judgment that's about to break, that John sees the rumblings of it, that one third of the world's population will be annihilated. That means 1,000 million people will be wiped out. Could that happen today? It certainly could. You know, people are half asleep of what is happening. We think of the great world powers today that are accumulating the mass weapons of destruction. The atomic bomb, the hydrogen bomb, the cobalt bomb. And Russia, in spite of all her boasting, and you remember that little man who sat in the United Nations in New York, and because people wouldn't listen to him and they laughed at him because he boasted, you remember how he took off his shoe and he thumped the desk with the heel of his shoe and he said, "I'll bury you." That is what he said. Now that was no vain threat. It was no vain threat, and Russia today is accumulating the weapons of mass destruction. But what God says about him and what he says about the country that he represents, God says, "I'll bury you." And he will. God will deal with Russia. There's no need to be afraid of these boastings and the things that men say today. But on the other hand, the Word of God tells me that under those judgments, 1,000 million people will lose their lives. I wouldn't like to be around when they start throwing these missiles, these intercontinental missiles across the world. I wouldn't like to be around. Russia has a 100 megaton bomb. Half a dozen of them could practically wipe out a country like the United States. And you think what would happen here in Great Britain if they started dropping them. In the last war, when they dropped those bombs in London 300 nights in succession, and when about 30,000 people lost their lives after 4 years of bombing in London, what will it be when 1,000 people, 1,000 million people lose their lives? I wouldn't like to be here. This is what John sees, the rumblings of a storm. And then the storm, it actually breaks. Chapter 6 through to chapter 19, we find how that storm breaks. And in a period of 7 years, these judgments will be poured out on Christendom as a result of the rejection of Christ. But to John to see this, he's taken up. Now, the third picture, and I just want to very, very briefly mention the other three. I leave them for your own personal study. The next one, he's taken to the sand of the seashore, and he sees the mystery of iniquity developing. One beast comes out of the land, another one comes out of the sea, and behind the two is the devil himself. One is anti-God. The second one is anti-Christ. And the third one is anti-Spirit. Here's the great travesty of the Holy Trinity. Here is the satanic Trinity. And one is a politician with his headquarters in Rome. The other is a religious leader with his headquarters in Jerusalem. And behind the two is the devil himself. And this is the final form of political and religious power in the world. The beast and the Antichrist and the devil himself, the satanic Trinity, and we find them coming up in Revelation chapter 13. Oh, as we look at the world today and the way political things are heading up, we can't help but feel that these things are heading up very rapidly in the world in which we live today. John, to get this vision, he's taken to the seashore, and then he's taken out to the wilderness. And we see something that's very evident. It's in everybody's mouth today here in Northern Ireland. I needn't tell you anything about it. I want to avoid the thing if I possibly can, not say anything at all that would accentuate the feelings that people have in their hearts. But there's one thing I do want to say, that the Roman Catholic Church is represented in Revelation chapter 17 in the Mother of Pearl. Oh, somebody said, is it only the Pope and the Roman Catholic Church that's represented in this awful, awful manifestation of iniquity? You know, not only do we get the Roman Catholic Church here, but we get apostate Protestantism as well. You know, Protestantism today has given up doctrine. And while the Roman Catholic Church has gone in for these dogmas that completely undermine the great truths of Holy Scripture, and I wouldn't for 1 minute palliate those terrible doctrines and dogmas that they still hold on to today. Oh, people say she's changed. Nothing of the kind. She's not changed. She can't change. As a matter of fact, the slogan of the Roman Catholic Church is Semper Idem. What does that mean? It means always the same. She can't give up transubstantiation. She can't give up these doctrines and dogmas that she had held for centuries. Purgatory, transubstantiation, the Immaculate Conception of the Virgin Mary, her assumption to God's right hand on these things. She can't give them up. They undermine, at least they underlie her dogma today, and she will never give them up. But on the other hand, she does hold to the deity of Christ. She does hold to his virgin birth. And she does still believe in his atoning death. But these other things, they undermine it. But you know, Protestantism, by and large, that is, the heads of Protestantism today has given up these great fundamental doctrines of Holy Scripture, and there's nothing more to give up. And when they're invited to come in under the umbrella, well, they have nothing to lose. They just come in under the umbrella. And what we get here, after the Lord comes and every vestige of real true faith is removed, what we get is the unclean residue, both of Rome and of Protestantism, all under the one head, all under the one umbrella. This is Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. But God will deal with her. And John the Theot is taken out of the wilderness. You know, that some people today are blind and absolutely misled. All you need to do is to read the paper, and they say, if you say anything about these things today, you're a bigot and you're intolerant. And people are being hoodwinked today by a few little things that are being given up. Or you can eat meat on Friday now if you like. And a few things like that. And that we can read the Mass today in the English language instead of reading it in the Latin. What does that mean? Doesn't mean a single thing. It's still the Mass. It's still the doctrine of transubstantiation. And by the way, William Kelly, a man who never exaggerated, and who was a scholar of the first water, what he said about transubstantiation was this. He said it was the greatest blasphemy in Christendom. And that is perfectly true. This is what is going on in the world today. Where do we learn these things? Will you learn it in the world? You will not. The only place where you learn it is being taken where John was taken. He's taken out to the wilderness. This is the place where God teaches his people. It's where God took Paul. It's where the Lord, he took John the Baptist. And where Elijah and Moses and all of God's men that were led out into the desert, into the wilderness, is the place where God's school is. And it's there that we can see it. And this is what is going on in the world today. We needn't be hoodwinked. And we needn't think that today, because certain things are being given up and certain kinds of propaganda is being spread worldwide, that we're living in a different day, a day of tolerance, and so on. Oh, beloved friends, let's look at the Word of God and study it, and we'll see in the wilderness just what is going on under our very eyes today. So in the wilderness, he's shown mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. What does God say to us about it? Come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people. Well, we'd love to talk a little more about this, but we just leave it there. It's John's fourth position, and we'll leave it with a good deal of relief. And looking just for a moment in closing at the final position, John is taken to the rarefied air of the mountaintop. And there upon the mountaintop, he sees a wonderful scene. It's the final great scene of the bride, the Lamb's wife, coming down out of heaven from God as a bride adorned for her husband. This is his final great vision in the book of Revelation. Here again, I know we're on controversial ground. Some would tell me that Israel is a bride. Others would tell me that the city of Revelation 21 is the elect of all ages. Well, now, we're not going to enter into controversy about this tonight. But just let me say in closing that God has a wonderful and marvelous future for his ancient people. But their hope is an earthly hope. It's an earthly hope. And those promises and covenants that were made to the patriarchs will be completely fulfilled. But it's an earthly hope that they have. But the church is the bride, the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb. Israel is the wife of Jehovah, at present in an adulterous condition. The divorced wife of Jehovah, and you could never, never, by any stretch of imagination, ever say that an adulteress wife that has been put away on account of her adultery and her sin ever could be called a chaste bride of the Lamb. You simply couldn't do that. God has a purpose for his people Israel. They will be brought back, and they will be put again in the position of God's testimony here below. But as far as we are concerned, the church is the pure, chaste, virgin bride of the Lamb. Revelation 17:18, a woman and a city. Revelation 19:20-21, a woman and a city. There's a divine contrast between the two. The first vision, the wilderness. The second one, the mountaintop. The woman is the bride. the pure, chaste bride of the Lamb, and the city coming down from heaven is her abode, her eternal home, the place where she will be with him and reflect his glory forever and forever. Oh, may the Lord help us to realize that these five positions, when we look at them, they do give us the key to the interpretation of the book. To learn church truth at the feet of the Lord. To get a picture of the storm that's about to break, lifted above the storm cloud, right up to the throne. And there we see the storm that's about to break. And then to get a vision of the political things in the world today, we're taken to the seashore to see what's happening there. And then to the wilderness to see this great travesty of God's truth in Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And then finally to the mountaintop to get a picture of our eternal home. As we look at these five things, it rejoices our hearts. And when we see things happening today, we're not one little bit surprised. Not one little bit, because we have it right here in God's Word. This has been opened up for us just like a blueprint. And when we look at it, we can settle our hearts, and we can have the peace of God in our hearts, knowing that God is working out his own purposes, not only for the world, but for his own beloved people. May the Lord help us to keep our eyes fixed on him, and our eyes down through to the study of God's Word until he comes, for his name's sake.